Good morning. Well, today is Sunday, August 2nd, 2020. Last week in reading James, we closed reading chapter 2, verse 8 from the King James Version and spoke briefly about the royal law of love. And this morning, I want to begin by reading that same scripture from the New Living Translation. So James 2, 8 in the NLT. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 pretty much explains the royal law. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the keeping of these two commandments is to love God vertically and then horizontally loving others whom you have the chance to meet, irrespective of who they are, their nationality, their religion, their manner of life, their relationship to you. It just doesn't matter. It's irrespective. It's not partial. Jesus Christ perfectly demonstrated this quality and caliber of love in his life. And he taught about this law of love that does reign over all other laws and brings all those into the one law of love. And if that sounds hard, if it sounds hard to love irrespective of circumstances, then we have to look at how perfect love casts out fear, because it is fear that stands in the way of us carrying out that first and great commandment and the second that is like unto it. God's love is the standard. It's the banner. It's the masthead, if you will. It's the headliner. It's the showstopper. It's the greatest of all. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And it's twofold in meaning. It means God's love will never let us down. And it will never cease to exist. So it's twofold. Romans 13:10 tells us that this love, to love, is the fulfilling of the law. What simplicity, right? Loving God and pleasing Him is not complicated theology. If love is the fulfilling of the law, would we necessarily need to actually know all of the laws? What if you just had this wonderful dynamic love for God and for other people because of the Spirit inside of you, but you weren't real learned in the scriptures? Really, all you would need to contemplate before speaking and acting is, according to God's love, according to His standard, what is the loving thing to do in this situation? Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, logos, or one saying. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know, even though you may not like certain things about yourself, you continue to eat, you continue to dress yourself, and pursue your progress and your safety, your well-being. The royal law is simple and easy to understand. We love others as we love ourselves. We don't deny ourselves because we don't like the way we look that day, or we don't like the way we acted yesterday. We don't deny ourselves food or clothing or lay down and die or tell ourselves to get lost. Mm-hmm. No, we nourish ourselves. We try to bounce back. And yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scripture, where your behavior matches your beliefs. Your agape love lifestyle shows that your heart and your life are led by the light of God's love. And really, the way you live tells the story of untold things above. It tells the story of Jesus and his love. You are the epistle of Christ, to be read of those neighbors around you. The Spirit of the living God has written his love upon the fleshly tables of your heart. So your life does speak volumes to those around you. You might not realize it. You might not even realize that anybody notices, because maybe they don't say anything. Maybe they don't even think of it at the time. But God is at work in all of life. It is certain that your life will be read and it will serve his purposes at the appropriate moment when it is timely. You know, I think in marriages and families, I mean, Larry, honestly, he must thank me 20 times a day for some little something. Mm-hmm. He is always very gracious, and or he'll ask if he can do anything for me or get something for me. He thinks of me ahead of himself. And I see, of course, him manifest that among our neighbors and even with strangers. And it's kind of like he carries out that in honor, in love, in honor, preferring one another in love. He doesn't think about how I can please him. God's given me that job as his wife. You know, in Romans 13:8, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." I mean, how many ways, how many times does God make this so clear in such a simple fashion? We should always be paying on the debt of love. And you know, in the debt of love, there's no paying it forward. That's such a big thing now. Mm-hmm. Oh, pay it forward. You know what? We will never catch up with what we already owe on the debt of love. There's no paying it forward. I would say that Jesus Christ paid it forward.
Yeah.
But that was the end of that.
Right.
Romans 13:9 says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or brought into one." It is briefly brought into one in this saying, namely, guess what? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here we go again. The crux of the doctrine in the church epistles is to love. It's not just love, but the crux of it is to love. It's an active engagement. It's not the religious keeping of all the individual laws that fulfills the royal law, but your practical application of God's love that springs from your heart to minister to a world that is needy, a world that is dying. Some people talk about a dying world. Well, you know, we look at it every day. You are a new creation in Christ and walk according to the highest rule of life, which is God's royal law of love. You know, agape love is kind of like an aquifer, or a spring, or an artesian well, mm-hmm. where its source will not run dry. Mm-hmm. It's always going to be springing forth. And it's like an aquifer where validations of godly love flow from the hidden man in your heart. It's a present tense love, meaning it's continual, it's unconditional, it's sacrificial. So really, when you look at it, just like God is love, so are you. That's a big ticket, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You are love in this world. Agape love is who you are. It's not just what you do. Larry is always teaching about God is love. It's just not something that he does. Well, the same can be said of us. We are love. It's not just something we do. We are. But from that flows the workings of love that are very energizing. And, you know, something to understand here in relation to the believers that were scattered. They're most likely the beloved ones who fled Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8.
Mm-hmm.
Saul was on the warpath. He was coming after everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it had to be a shock to the believers. Wouldn't that be a shock to us today?
Mm-hmm.
So they relocated their families. They reestablished their homes. They found work. They made new friends. James is not writing to overt or serial sinners. He was sending this epistle to those that were in these new situations. I don't like to use the word new normal because it has become so commonplace, like we expect this to go on forever, what's happening today. But they had a kind of a new normal here for a while. It is understandable that they could possibly become fearful for their future because they just fled for their lives. That they could fall into temptations to be bitter or not to really understand how the devil swung this. And having to jump into new surroundings, they could fall prey to materialism. God, we got to scrape things together, you know. We got to get a new place. We got to do all this stuff. And that could even cause spiritual apathy because they're just so focused on trying to get all the details of life together and reaccumulated. So James is encouraging them, despite all these things, to communicate their faith within these new boundaries. And really, love, God's love, agape love, has no boundaries. It can penetrate anywhere as God pleases. And back in James 1:4, we read, "But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So James says, you do well when you keep on loving. Don't be afraid. And in verse 9, he warns again, chapter 2, verse 9, of the sin of practicing partiality. We are free to love, but with the sin comes bondage of all kinds. And really, bondage shows no mercy whatsoever. In verse 9, he says, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit or you practice sin." You practice a sinful deed when you have partiality in the body of Christ. And you are convinced or convicted of the law or under the law as lawbreakers. Consider the outcome of partiality. Let's just think about it a moment. When we talk to others, do we avoid controversial topics that might offend those to whom we show partiality? Do we teach a wide circle around those who are wealthy or of influential social standing so as to not ever step on their toes? Well, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Because isn't that a great disservice? Look at all the things the word instructs the wealthy to be on guard about. Certainly, teachers should not refrain from the biblical warnings to the wealthy, because it's easy for them to trust in their own wealth, in their own accumulation of earthly goods, because they could go an extended period of time without really feeling the pinch. But no matter how long they could go on the earthly goods, their faith, their trust still must be in God. It's not in the accumulation of what they have. And if they do that, if they do trust in their own wealth, I would say they should just sit down and pray to become poor. Because if money stands in your way of trusting God, then you should really pray to get rid of it. That kind of partiality that we might have that would cloud our teachings would leave the very ones we think we're favoring open to the attack from the enemy. See how crazy it is? Partiality shows a lack of discernment about God's love, and it is never in anyone's best interest. Now, partiality in the way James is covering it here, this is not talking about not rendering due honor within the church to those that it's due. Many records in the scriptures where Paul acknowledges praise due a believer who is worthy of special honor. But the honor he gives brings recognition to their heart. It does not bring recognition to the act. It's always about the quality of our hearts in that love category. In verse 10, and in fact, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble in one area, one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a transgressor of the law. So you might think, how does that make sense? If I kill somebody, am I an adulterer too? No. If I kill, I have sinned against the royal law of love. That's what we break. In any sin, that's what we break. Where we miss the mark in loving our neighbor as ourselves, we sin against the royal law of love. I would be guilty then of a breach in the law of love. Acting outside of God's love is the sinful deed, and we are convicted under the law as a breaker. And as I've said before, if we are manifesting God's love to all, what law am I going to break? None. Whether I even know it exists or not, I'm going to be pretty darn close, right on, because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love does not seek revenge. It doesn't seek harm. It doesn't seek evil to anyone. Regardless, like we said early, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their social standing, regardless of our relationship to them, regardless of how nice or how mean they are, it doesn't matter. See how it all fits? When we keep the royal law, James says, God says, we do well. James is showing that when we are destitute of God's love in our actions, we are practicing sin. We are to show forth God's image. We are to exhibit Christ's example. We are to reflect the spirit of love and light. And when we're not moved by compassion to the fatherless and the widow, we prove ourselves destitute of the true religion that we had looked at a week or so ago. We prove, and that's, I say it as that word dokimo, dokimos, where we prove by being examined next to the word that we have no vital connection with God. Although we're the children of God, we don't share a fellowship or a communion with him. We have gone our own sinful way when we go outside of his love. Verse 12 says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Well, liberty, the law of liberty, is characterized by our living the way that we should, as opposed to living the way, any way that we please. Laws should not be required to enforce us to speak and do as it pleases God. The love of Christ constrains us, as is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:14. We believe that Jesus died for how many?
All.
All. We believe that Jesus died for all. Therefore, we should live for him that died for us. Again, what great simplicity. Because of him, because of Christ and all that he did, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. It is your spontaneous obedience to him, to be pleasing to him who has done all of this for you. In verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy." And that means that he's just going to have accusation next to the word. His life is going to accuse him. The way he lives is going to accuse him, and he's going to suffer condemnation. And condemnation is pretty pitiless. It is without pity. "For he shall have judgment without mercy, accusation and condemnation without pity, that hath showed no mercy. And, or but, mercy rejoices against, or glories against, or has exultation over judgment." So James is not saying that if we show no mercy, we get no mercy from God. That's not the message, because that breaks apart very quickly when you hold it up against the nature of God. Mm-hmm. It's contrary to think, "Connie, if you don't show mercy, God is not going to give you any mercy at all." Excuse me? We haven't read anything like that in a long time. Ever. How contrary. And it's really kind of the same error that creeps into thoughts or teachings about tithing, about believing that I'm going to tithe. I have to tithe, or God won't give me anything. God won't bless my life. Or, "Oh God, I got to believe or I won't receive." Don't you see that God is so much bigger than all these things? My believing or lack of is going to tie God's hands? No, my choice to love him unties his hands. My choice to turn away from him, he can't usurp my freedom of will. But I guarantee you, things like that are not going to tie God in a knot. James is saying that when we show no mercy, we are void of exercising godly character. Yet, this verse closes offering a comforting conclusion that God's mercy trumps accusations against us and condemnations of us, because it's simple. Once again, it's simple. God is good. How
always.
Often?
Always.
His love never fails. His love will last forever. There is no end. Beginning in verse 14, I'd like to complete reading chapter 2 by looking at it from the New Living Translation. So just enjoy listening. Verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? You know, faith has saved you. Mm-hmm. But if you don't show someone through your actions, how are you going to save somebody by just going up and saying, I have faith? Mm-hmm. You have to do something. Mm-hmm. And that's that loving your neighbor. Genuine faith seeks to please God, to do his will, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? No. The New Living says. If someone comes and their need is evident, if someone comes and their need is evident, and I quote a verse of promise to them, without first giving them what is more necessary for that moment, wouldn't that be rather merciless of me? Mm-hmm. They come in. It's apparent. They don't even have to tell me. I see the need. And we've all heard the old adage, give a man a fish and he is fed for a day. Teach a man to fish and he is fed for a lifetime. So if a neighbor comes to you hungry, you're going to give him what he needs. He may need a fish to eat. And then after he eats and he's happy, he's blessed, he's fed, he's filled, then you can sign him up for fishing lessons, okay? We don't sit there and tell him how great life can be while he's sitting there with his cheeks sunken in and his eyes are downcast because he's hungry and he's hurting. In love, we supply his immediate need. And once he is warmed and fed, then he's ready to think about something else. It just doesn't seem like it takes much of a functioning brain to see the simplicity of that logic of the truth. Verse 17 goes on to say, still in the New Living, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Now, it's going to get us into the gathering together. Mm-hmm. But as far as loving our neighbors as ourselves, it's out of commission. Faith and works are not at loggerheads in the believer's walk. In fact, they should be inseparable. They should work together in all things. Until our faith produces godly works, our faith, as we serve in the body, is as good as dead. It's useless. It's good for nothing. Verse 18. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. That's how it's to work. Your faith is on demonstration when people see the love that you render to your neighbor. Verse 19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. But you know what? We know from the records in the scripture that demons don't tremble very much around anyone who has faith without the works of Jesus Christ. They're not afraid of you. They don't, you know, there's nothing they can do to stop you from going to heaven. But without any works of Jesus Christ, you're not going to stop them fulfilling their will here on this earth. Demons aren't afraid of us unless we are fulfilling the law of love. Verse 20, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And, you know, Abraham even had a misunderstanding about God's instruction. He misunderstood in carrying out the will of God, but God looked at his heart and redirected him. Mm-hmm. He provided the sacrifice and got Isaac off the altar. Verse 22, you see his faith and his actions worked together. And did everything turn out okay? Mm-hmm. Even a near calamity, but everything turned out okay. His actions made his faith complete. Verse 23, and so it happened, just as the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. Well, you and I are the sons of God. Mm-hmm. So you see, verse 24, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Our works and our faith should be melded together. Verse 25, Rahab, the prostitute, or more correctly, the innkeeper, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers that Joshua sent, and she sent them safely away by a different road. Verse 26, and this closes out chapter 2. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. What an honest and straightforward epistle to the beloved ones, this epistle that James sent. There was no partiality in his message. Mm-mm. What a great example. And the royal law of love was his motive. These people, these believers, they were in the world, a world for the most part that was alienated from God. There was rebellion everywhere, evil dominating the culture, even as it is today. Everything has come out of the closet. I don't think he has many more bags in his trick that aren't running. Tricks in his bag that aren't running loose in the streets today. For now, this is the world we live in, and for them, that was the world they lived in. The love of God is not being heralded by the mobs on the streets. Rather, out of control evil is spewing about over any and everything to publicly defile godly attitudes and behaviors. The devil seeks the occasion to redefine everything into his terms. And this was their day and time. And you know what? What was is again. And if the Lord tarries, what is will be again. So the thing of it is, we want to have patience in tribulation. We don't want to get angry. We don't physically try to stand in the devil's way. God has instructed us how to deal with the works of darkness. We pray, we rebuke, we trust God to put himself in the devil's way. We put on the whole armor of God, which is energized by agape love. That's what holds all the armor together. That's what causes it to work. Love everyone with this perfect love. In any day and in any time, this epistle from James provides believers with practical wisdom on so many fronts, for the safeguarding of our conduct to keep it as becometh believers. God bless you.